Seven letters. We're going to begin a new series today in a New Testament book, but I want to begin by talking about the author of that book. We're not going to go through the whole book. God willing, we'll do that sometime in the future, down the road. We're going to mainly look at the first three chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3. The book is Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and the author is John. Revelation is a very interesting book. It's full of imagery and mystery and prophecy and typology. It's apocalyptical, eschatological, but it's also very practical and applicable to ordinary people in ordinary times who attend ordinary churches. It's often the first book that new converts go to because they want to see how it all ends. New Christians are often very zealous and immature in their faith, so they can come up with all kinds of crazy interpretations of the book of Revelations. But you don't have to be a new Christian in order to come up with some crazy interpretations in the book of Revelations. It's all over the place. A lot of people use the headlines in the newspaper to interpret Revelations. So they have a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and that's how they come up with their interpretations. It's called, by some, newspaper eisegesis. That's when you take current events and read them into the text. Eisegesis is putting what you want into the text. Exegesis is when you read out of the text what is intended to come out, like an exit. An exegesis comes out of the text. So people say the book of Revelation is about all kinds of things. The Illuminati, one world government, black helicopters. I'm sure ISIS is in there. Microchips, and on and on and on. Some have said Donald Trump is what the Bible calls the last trump that's going to sound right before, you know, Jesus comes. Others say he's the beast in Revelation. But when I'm sure we could find his hair in there somewhere. But when you use Scripture to interpret Scripture, instead of the newspaper or instead of Twitter, the book starts making more sense. Hopefully we're going to see, we're going to look at the practical stuff where he's writing to these churches. It makes a lot of sense. Revelation is not only, it's not the only book that John wrote, as most of you know. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Of all the Gospels, John is the only one who does not give the Olivet Discourse by Jesus. The Olivet Discourse is where Jesus predicted and prophesied about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was coming. It's in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, but it's not in John, the Gospel of John. Many say that the book of Revelation is John's version of the Olivet Discourse, and it's just on a much grander scale. So I want to talk a little bit about John himself. John's father's name was Zebedee, and he had a brother called James. John was one of the first four disciples that Jesus chose. Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he," speaking of Jesus, "saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this: "Among the women at the cross, Matthew names Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark names two Marys and adds Salome. This indicates that Salome may be the name of John's mother. If Matthew and Mark are naming the same woman as does John, then Salome was Jesus' mother's sister. This would make John a cousin of Jesus." So he may have been his cousin, but we do know he was also his best friend. John was a best friend of Jesus. Jesus, as you know, had 12 disciples. But among those 12 men, Jesus spent more time with just three of them, Peter, James, and John. It was those three that were together with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. They were the ones only with him when he went to heal a child in Mark 5. They were the only ones Jesus took with him to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Of course, they fell asleep over and over, but he brought them three. So out of the 12, he had three, and out of the three, he was closest to John. You could say he had 12 disciples, three amigos, and one BFF. Of the three that were closest to him, John seems to have a unique position of love and trust with Jesus. In John 13, at the Last Supper, we see John described as the one whom Jesus loved and who was reclining at table at Jesus' side and who was leaning back against Jesus. I think the greatest evidence, though, that John was the best friend of Jesus and loved and trusted by him in a way that no one else was, is seen when Jesus was on the cross, hanging from the cross, and the final seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. One of them was about John. It says in John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved, speaking of John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then in the next verse it says, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. So the one that Jesus trusted most to take care of his mother was his close friend. It was John, whom he loved. Jesus loved John. It's also important to realize that John was the only disciple who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. All the other ones were gone, but John was there. In John 20, verse 2, it again says that Jesus loved John, but in John 20, verse 2, it's not the same Greek word as it normally is. It's usually the word agape, which is the God kind of love. But in John 20, verse 2, it's the word philia, the Greek word philia, which is more of a friendship kind of love. So Jesus didn't just love John, he also liked John. He liked him. He was a friend, a close friend. In his gospel, John never refers to himself by name, but instead as the one whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself in his own gospel. He's the one whom Jesus loved. I find that interesting because he actually finds his identity and on how he was loved by Jesus. Not on how well he loved Jesus, not on how well he performed, but he saw himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I think we can all learn from that. The early church father, Tertullian, says that John in Rome was placed in a big pot of boiling oil. So they put him in this boil. How many have ever got burnt before? And oil is really bad. So he was thrown into this pot of oil. I guess it was a pot. So into boiling oil. And it says that it didn't affect him at all. It didn't hurt him. And it didn't hurt him at all. Tradition says everyone in the Colosseum was converted to Christianity because they were witnessing that miracle. So since being boiled in oil didn't work, John was banished to an island called Patmos, which is a lot like our Alcatraz. So he was sent off to this island, which is called Patmos. Patmos is about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, consisting of rocky volcanic hills. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that the Romans used some of the Aegean islands as places of banishment and exile during the first century. So it's on the island of Patmos where Jesus shows up behind John with a loud voice like a trumpet and tells John to write down the book of Revelation. Write down these letters to these seven churches on the mainland. These are the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John on Patmos Island and told him to send to these seven churches. These letters are in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and that's where we're going to spend some time looking at in this series. So Revelation 1, verse 9 says this, verse 9 through 11 says this, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So in chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus telling John to write these specific letters to each of those seven churches. And that is what we're going to look at. One of the things we will see right away in Revelation is that it was a book written for the purpose of revealing Christ. The revelation was revealing, unveiling Jesus, the revealing of Christ himself to as Lord, Christ as Lord to the early persecuted church. There was a lot of persecution happening, and Christians needed to be reminded that in spite of how things seemed to be going, how bad things were going, in spite of all the persecution, and it was going to increase until the destruction of Jerusalem, it was going to only get worse until the destruction in 70 AD. In spite of their suffering, all authority actually had been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. So the letters were to remind them, in spite of all the suffering they're going to go through, Jesus is Lord. It's the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus was Lord, and his followers were more than conquerors in him. God is sovereign, and Jesus is Lord in spite of whatever persecution his followers are going through. David Chilton put it this way. St. John's primary... This is good. So put on your listening ears. St. John's primary concern in writing the book of Revelation was just this very thing, to strengthen the Christian community in the faith of Jesus Christ's lordship, to make them aware that the persecutions they suffered were integrally involved in the great war of history. The Lord of glory had ascended to his throne, and the ungodly rulers were now resisting his authority by persecuting his brethren. The suffering of Christians was not a sign that Jesus had abandoned this world to the devil. Rather, it revealed that he was king. If Jesus' lordship were historically meaningless, the ungodly would have no reason whatsoever to trouble the Christians. But instead, they persecuted Jesus' followers, showing their unwilling recognition of his supremacy over their rule. The book of Revelation presents Jesus seated on a white horse as King of kings and Lord of lords, doing battle with the nations, judging and making war in righteousness. The persecuted Christians were not at all forsaken by God. In reality, they were on the front lines of the conflict of the ages, a conflict in which Jesus Christ had already won the decisive battle. Since his resurrection, all of history has been a mopping up operation, wherein the implications of his work are gradually being implemented throughout the world. St. John is realistic. The battles will not be easy, nor will Christians emerge unscathed. The war will often be bloody, and much of the blood will be our own. But Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord, and as Luther says, he must win the battle. The Son of God goes forth to war, conquering and to conquer, until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's David Chilton. I was going to tell Troy we should sing The Son of God Goes Forth to War, and he sent it anyway, so we're going to sing that anyways. So the book of Revelation was contemporary. It was relevant to those who were alive when John wrote the letter. He was writing real letters to real churches at the time he was writing, who really needed to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus was dictating these letters to these seven specific churches, and he was telling John exactly what to write. It was written at the time to Christians in that time who needed to hear what Jesus had to say. It's totally wrong-headed for us to interpret the book completely futuristically. For the past 2,000 years, those who interpret Revelation futuristically always think that the book was written about the time that they're living in. It's kind of funny how that is. And for the last 2,000 years, every generation thought it was about them. I have a great book that documents the history of the church and how every generation thought that they were the ones who were experiencing the end of the world. It gives a whole... The book is called The Day and the Hour, Christianity's Perennial Fascination with Predicting the End of the World by Francis Gummerlach. on the back cover, it says, "Throughout Christian history, bizarre fringe groups and well-meaning saints alike have been fully convinced that events in their lifetimes were fulfilling Bible prophecy." I guess it shouldn't surprise us that those who interpret the book futuristically always seem to think of their own time and era in history as the subject of all the Bible prophecies. That's actually what newspaper eisegesis is. That's why it's such a popular way to interpret Scripture. We all think that we are not only the center of the universe, but also the center of history. So, of course, all biblical prophecy must be talking about us in our time. Revelation, though, was written to the early church and to us to call them to faithfulness in the midst of the tribulation they were going through. Listen to the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. This is verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what was written in it, for the time is near." Notice immediately the time text there in those first three verses. John's writing about things that must soon take place. It's in the first three verses of Revelation, and so many people don't realize that. It's about things that will soon take place. And in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads it aloud, the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep whatever is written in it, for the time is near." The book was not mainly about what would happen thousands of years from the time it was written. It's mainly about things that were relevant to the early churches that it was written to. Jesus dictated to John seven letters to seven churches about things that would soon take place to them. It wasn't about the end of the world, but about what was happening in the world right then and right there. John wasn't warning the Christians of his day mostly about things that they would never see happen. He wasn't warning them about things that would happen thousands of years later. Especially in the first few chapters, he was writing to specific churches about specific things that were relevant specifically to them. He actually tells each one of them what they were doing right and also what they were getting wrong. The book of Revelation was written to the church, specifically addressed to local churches in Asia, to warn them to be faithful during the time of tribulation and persecution that they were suffering before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So let's continue on in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So, the fulfillment of the revelation that would soon take place was that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, and that he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Also, he's made us kings and priests for his glory, and dominion is forever and ever. And it's the revelation that Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, will perceive, will understand him, including those who killed him and all the people of the earth. Now, often in the Bible, coming in the clouds or coming with the clouds does not refer to coming to earth, but sometimes it refers to going to the Father. Daniel 7:13 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The kingdom of heaven began with the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, establishing the beginning of the new heavens and earth. As the Son of God in 1:8 tells us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end of all things. He's the one who created the old creation and the one who brings to pass the new creation. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Coming with the clouds is biblical language that's used throughout the Bible. So when you use the Bible to interpret the Bible, like we're supposed to, instead of Twitter, you can see what that language means. What does it mean when it says God is coming in the clouds? We see a very similar language used in Nahum, the minor prophet Nahum, where God is described as coming in the clouds against Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh is the country that Jonah was preaching to, the city that he was preaching to, and he didn't want to go to, and he was afraid they would repent, and they did. But eventually they fell away not too long after that. I don't know how long exactly, 50, 80 years after they turned away from God. And so Nahum's about this judgment on Nineveh. But here's what it says in Nahum 1, verse 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So it talks about God with the clouds at the dust of his, as dust of his feet. And this collapsing universe language is always used when God is, the prophets are talking about God bringing judgment against different nations. And that's what was about to happen in Jerusalem. The Romans were coming and going to invade and destroy the whole, all of Jerusalem and the temple. So back to Revelation 1. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Again, John is writing to these specific and actual churches at that time. The seven churches in Asia. Ever since C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible, many dispensationalists have tried to make a case for the idea that these seven letters that we're going to look at, these seven letters represent seven phases of spiritual history of the church. So they say that these seven letters represent history. Dispensationalism teaches that Revelation 2 and 3 is a spiritualized explanation of seven time periods in church history known as dispensations. Supposedly, each of the early churches represented a spiritual climate in church history. So, for example, Ephesus represents the early church, Sardis represents the Reformation, and Laodicea represents the modern church. So they take each church and say it's one of these different dispensations throughout history. Of course, that's a huge stretch, to say the least. One big and obvious problem with the dispensational model is that it makes the Church of Sardis, which is a dead church, refer to the glorious age of the Reformation. Church history tells us that each of these churches was a literal historical church, not a metaphor, and that John was addressing specific situations relevant to each church during the first century. John was scribing these letters from Jesus to each of these churches in context to encourage and assist them in their specific situation that they were in. Another problem with the dispensational model of the seven letters is that it has the church ending in defeat and apostasy. The Laodicean, lukewarm, practically apostate church, about which Christ has nothing good to say, as we'll see, is supposed to symbolize the church of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. When we look at the Bible as a whole, though, we see the kingdom of God gradually growing. and expanding until the earth is filled with the glory, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, as it says in Habakkuk 2:14. When Jesus came to earth through the incarnation, when he took on flesh, the government was on his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end, we are told. The leaven of the kingdom is hidden in the flour until it gradually grows, until the whole thing is leavened. At the end of world history, Satan doesn't win. Jesus already gained the victory at the cross. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and he's placing all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be death. Jesus wins in the end, and he's not sent into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. The notion of end time apostasy is a presupposition of the seven ages view of dispensationalism that just doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. The seven letters were written to literal churches, and they are just as practical for us, for the modern church, as they were for the churches they were written to. Just as Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus as well, and the church of Philippi, they were written to those churches, but we still apply it to us just as easy. The same as with the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These letters are applicable to the church in every age. We can apply it to us, but we don't want to rip the letters out of the historical context. Nobody saw the seven churches as mythical dispensations until the 1800s. James Jordan says this. He says, Revelation is not concerned with the war between the Jews and the Romans, which resulted in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Rather, Revelation is concerned with evangelism, faithfulness, martyrdom, and the vindication of the saints who stand firm. It is addressed to churches because the church is the center of any culture in which she exists. Whether she realizes it or not, and whether that culture believes it or not, judgment is the first step toward renewal and blessing. And such judgment starts at the house of God. When God's people are faithful, he makes their enemies to be at peace with them by either converting or destroying their enemies. That's Jordan. In addressing the fact that the letters are not symbolic of seven dispensations, David Chilton says this. Does it make sense that Christ would promise the church in Philadelphia protection from something that would happen thousands of years later? Be of good cheer, you faithful, suffering Christians of the first century, Asia Minor. I won't let those Soviet missiles and killer bees of the 20th century get you. When the Philadelphian Christians were worried about more practical, immediate concerns, official persecution, religious discrimination, social ostracism, and economic boycotts, what did they care about Hal Lindsey's lucrative horror stories? That's Chilton. So we're going to read and examine these seven letters, just as they were intended to be read, as letters to churches dealing with specific issues. And as we do so, I pray that we'll be able to apply it to us and to our church in very real and very practical ways. Before we get into the actual letters, we need to answer the questions who, where, what, or when, what, and why. So who? The first question is who wrote the letter and who received the letter? We've been talking about that. The Apostle John wrote the letter, wrote the book of Revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos. While John was on Patmos, Jesus appeared to him, gave him these seven messages for these seven churches, which is really, they were in modern day Turkey. So the where is the second question. Where was John and where was he writing to? Again, he was imprisoned on this island 60 miles off the coast of Turkey. John had been exiled from the mainland to this little island where he wrote these letters to seven churches on the mainland. Later in his life, John returned to the mainland and lived out the remainder of his days in Ephesus. It's said, tradition says that he lived past 100 years old, and all the other disciples were martyred, but he lived to see them all be martyred. The cities that John wrote to were cities in Turkey along the major Roman road. The nearest port city was Ephesus. From there, the road went to Smyrna, then Pergamum, the Roman headquarters for Asia Minor, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. And that's the order of the letters that he wrote as well. And it's the order in which a courier would have delivered the letters. So that's the order they're given. Scholars believe that the order of the cities in the seven letters follows an ancient postal route. And then the other question is when? This is the highly debated question. When was this book written? When was these letters written? Some say it was written after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, but I believe there's plenty of evidence for an earlier dating. In fact, much of the book is written about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. A good book on the question of when the dating of Revelation is Kenneth Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell, Dating the Book of Revelation. Here's a description of his book. It says, Before Jerusalem Fell, Dating the Book of Revelation is a doctoral dissertation seeking to demonstrate that Revelation was written prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, and that it was prophesying that event. It proves this early date for Revelation by providing both internal evidence from within Revelation and external evidence from church history and tradition. It provides much exposition of the text of Revelation. A large part of the argument deals with the identity of the beast, 666, as Nero Caesar, the first imperial persecutor of the church. So that's a good book if you want to know more about the early dating of Revelation, Before Jerusalem Fell. One of the clear proofs that it was written before 70 AD is that if a shocking, traumatic event like that took place, like the destruction of Jerusalem and the entire temple system, if that happened before the writing of the New Testament, that event would be mentioned somewhere in some way. So the other question is what? The fourth question we must ask about the seven letters is what? What was John's purpose and subject in writing? These letters are a little different from other letters in the New Testament. They're more like postcards. They're short. They are brief and to the point, and they are open letters in a single document that was passed between the seven churches. So he wrote it in one document, and then they went through all the churches, and it was like reading everybody else's mail. So it was kind of like Facebook posts. Everyone else could read what was being said to your particular church. But it was written for the church of all time, because we'll see that, how we can apply it to all churches. There's a common theme in all the letters, and that is the coming Roman persecution, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. They were not written to tell them how to prevent the destruction, but rather how to get through it. They were written also to reveal or unveil Jesus and to warn them about the change that was about to come in the earth. And finally, the question why? And that's the question we'll answer as we go through these letters in this series. I want to just read the rest of chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, starting verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the imagery John's using there is clearly pointing to the tabernacle. The difference is that in the early earthly tabernacle, there was one lampstand with seven lamps. Here we see seven lampstands connected to each other in the person who stands in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is the one lampstand uniting the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And Jesus is warning the churches how to keep their lampstand lit. He's warning them about how not to get their light knocked, their lights knocked out, their lampstand knocked out. Each of the letters is addressed to the angel of the church. And the word angel means messenger in Greek, and often it refers to angelic beings as we normally think of them. Here, though, I think most scholars believe that the angels are human messengers, the pastors of the churches. In all but two of the letters, John is commanded to tell the churches about problems they have. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the faithful ones that aren't, there's no problems being discussed. In all but one of the letters, John is told about things that the Lord commends or praises about the churches. Laodicea, though, is the only one that doesn't have anything praiseworthy to write. In all of the letters, John is commanded to write instructions to the churches as well as promises for faithfulness. And all the letters end by the command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and be conquerors in the tribulation they suffer in the world. One interesting phrase you see in each of the postcards, each of the letters, is again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says that in each letter. The only other place in the Bible that that phrase is used is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's seven times mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, and in our text in Revelation, it's mentioned seven times in each of the letters. So I'm going to close today. We're going to get into it next week, God willing, reading the actual letters. But I want to close by reading at least the first one, giving us a taste of what these letters look like. We're going to dig deeper into it next week, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the church of Ephesus, the letter he wrote to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for being a good God, a gracious God, a loving God, a patient God. Thank you for sending your Son. And thank you, Father, for inviting us now to the table with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.